Friends of the Cross, number 28, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is said that human nature doesn't change, and this is quite true. But human conduct can change. A man's conduct depends on his own free choices as well as on his nature. A person's conduct is the responsibility of that person rather than of his human nature. His choices and his conduct over a period tend to form him into a particular kind of person, good or bad. It is much more true that God's nature does not change, but it is also true that God's conduct never changes. We find that God's attitude to men is always the same, if man's response is the same. The God we find in the Old Testament is not different from God as Jesus showed him to us. The response of Old Testament men may be different from the responses of Christians. What does change is man's response to God. If you love God, he always comes to you. He comes because you want him. He stays as long as you want him. If you ask his help, he always gives it, because you want it. But for all his infinite power and love and goodness, God will not usually force the least of his personal attentions on anyone. We must keep asking for them. If we seek God for right reasons and sincerely, we cannot lose him. What God is like is shown to us by what Jesus is like, and we all know how tender is the love of his Sacred Heart. There's a hymn some children sing which speaks of our Lord as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Is the God of infinite glory with power, gentle and meek and mild? Well, it depends on what you mean by these words. To those who love and seek him, even to sinners, if they repent, God is gentle and meek and mild. But he is not in any sense at all feeble or weak. Nor is God meek and mild if he is defending someone who loves him against those who do not love him. God is terrible to his enemies and to his people's enemies, terrible to those who oppose him. But God's enemies and his people's enemies are willful ones. Their attitude is maliciously against God's will. What should our attitude be to God as revealed to us through the Sacred Heart of Jesus? It should be one of complete trust and love and confidence, no matter what we have done and what we are. We are only right to be afraid of God if we are turned against him, or against the people he loves. If we genuinely want to love God, all is well with us. God is love, and God does not change. It is we who are liable to change. This is why we have to renew our dedication to God over and over again, to celebrate Holy Mass and receive the sacraments over and over again. It is not to persuade God to love us, but to move us to love God, and to keep us up to it. We very easily fall away. The first reading today came from the prophet Hosea, and it is from the Old Testament. What tenderness and gentleness and care God expresses in it. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I myself taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I led them with reins of kindness, with leading strings of love. I was like someone who lifts an infant close against his cheek. Stooping down to him, I gave him his food. They were a wayward people of whom God spoke, but they were repentant. God is love and does not change. We are not all love, and we can change. We cannot trust ourselves to remain faithful to God, but we can trust our blessed Lord through the love of his human sacred heart, to keep us faithful if we pray and pray often for this grace. Saint Paul himself prays for it for us, and we heard his prayer in the epistle just now. Out of his infinite glory, may God give you power through his Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then, planted in love and built on love, you will, with all the saints, have strength to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, until, knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. That's what's offered to us. This is what is ours if we want it. There is no contradiction between the promises God gives us in the Scriptures and what he gives us in our life. If there is a contradiction in things, it is in our attitude, not in God's. It's a question of what we choose. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says our Lord. As the Gospel, speaking of how the Sacred Heart of Jesus was pierced for us, shows us, the love of God in Jesus is not only for us when we are holy and innocent. His love comes to those who have broken his heart, provided they repent. If you love God now, he comes to you now, no matter what you have done in the past. Only open your heart to him, and he will fill it. Open it very wide, because God's glory is so great. When God became man and lived as a man, the most amazing thing he did was to die and rise again out of love for sinners. The Feast of the Sacred Heart is really the feast of confidence and trust in God's unending love for us. There is no doubt about God's love, and we must trust him completely. We cannot trust God if we trust ourselves. If we think we can stand, we must beware of a fall. We must have no trust in ourselves, but have complete trust in God, and constantly ask his help. Anyone can love a good man. Jesus chose to care for the inadequate, especially sinners. And so we who stumble over and over again should renew our confidence in the love of God which never fails. It is not by seeing how attractive we are that we are to find confidence and favour, but by an ardent desire to receive God who is all merciful, all generous, all love, even for us. He is like someone who lifts an infant close against his cheek, unless the child struggles to be put down again. God loves us. How much do we love him? He stands at the door and knocks, and wishes to lead us to be filled with the utter fullness of God through knowing the love of Christ in all its breadth and length and height and depth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 28. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our spiritual life depends very much on the firm belief in the truth that God has revealed to us, as well as on good conduct. Pontius Pilate asked our Lord not what is the truth, but what is truth as such. I think it is the job of our religion to tell us what the truth is, but it falls to sane philosophers to tell us what truth as such is. In other words, we can use human thoughts to understand what truth as such is, but we use divine means to know what realities true knowledge brings us into contact with or enables us to possess in the realm of what God has revealed to us. If you get your philosophical definition of truth wrong, if you give the wrong meaning to the English word truth, then when your true religion tells you something is true, you will not get it right, because you do not know what is meant by true. The first professor of philosophy I ever listened to, in the first lecture on the subject, stated that the most profound statement in philosophy is the statement that a thing is what it is. At the time, I found it difficult to believe that a statement as obvious and as tautologous as that could be profound. I thought he told one nothing. It was perfectly obvious. But as time goes on, I see more and more importance in that statement, especially when the thing we are referring to is a religious thing, a truth revealed by God. A thing is what it is. A thing is what God sees it to be and intends it to be. Modern thinkers, whose thoughts have wandered somewhat, try to persuade us that there is no objective truth. Things are not what they are. Things are what they mean to you, or to me, or to the philosopher. Or things are what they are useful for. Such views as to the nature of truth incline us to evaluate things in terms of what we can use them for, or whether we like them, or whether they fit in with our modern mentality. But the true value of a thing comes from what it is in God's sight, and everyone with true knowledge of that thing would see it the same as every other person with true knowledge. Truth is not relative, it is absolute. A thing is what it is, and it is not what it is not. That is not a stupid statement. Truth exists for us when our minds know something as it really is. When your thought of something is in agreement with the thing, then you have true knowledge and possess some truth. Wishful thinking, or evaluating things according to personal taste or changing fashions, does not give us the truth. Things are what God says they are. Things are what God makes them. We are what God makes us. Statements that come with God's authority tell us the factual truth. It is very important, therefore, for religious people to seek and find the truth. Because things are what they are and act accordingly, our peace, our harmony with things, depends upon us knowing things as they really are, and especially the things of God. Peace and truth go together. There are many parts of Scripture that tell us to seek both truth and peace. They do go together, and falsehood goes with trouble. The devil has been a liar from the start. Perfect peace, perfect harmony with God, with ourselves, and with the universe, depends upon a true appreciation of God, and of ourselves, and of the universe. No statement, no fact, no things can be true and untrue at the same time. When faced with truths that cannot be reconciled with one another, we say that they contradict each other. Contradictions cannot go with truth. One true fact cannot contradict another true fact. God is true and is truthful, and he cannot contradict himself, either in speaking to us or in creating real things. And one of the needs we have, if we are to have peace of mind and peace of soul, is an absence of contradictions in our mind and our soul. If we do find contradictions in ourselves or in our beliefs, we cannot find peace. So it's very important to get rid of contradictions. Unfortunately, we have a number of tricks that we get up to as we go through life. In order to make things more comfortable or more peaceful, and our minds and imaginations may easily try to remove contradictions, not by forcing us to face the absolute truth, but by a kind of vague half-and-half kind of attitude. We cling on to a kind of average or middle view, not because it's true, but because we have not faced up to the two contrary truths and sorted out how they can be reconciled. There is no contradiction. There are no contradictions in God's revelation to us. But there are many truths in it that appear to contradict each other at first sight. One way of accepting these truths is by smearing over the differences and seeing no difficulty. For example, we know that our blessed Lord is true God and true man. Now man is not God. Of course, we all believe that Jesus is God and man, and we know in fact that there is no contradiction. But there are very, very many people who say they believe that Jesus is God and man, and yet in their attitude to him and the way they think of him do not in fact treat him as true God and true man. This comes about in several ways. Some people stress the fact that he is God and treat him as God, but keep the fact that he is man in the background of their minds. Other people stress the fact that Jesus is human and put his divinity in the background of their mind. In both cases, these people admit the Catholic doctrine, but in their attitude they underplay either our Lord's humanity or his divinity. Thus they depart from the truth in their vital contact with him, even if not in their actual words. God is not man. There is an apparent contradiction, and peace cannot coexist with contradictions. So you put one side of our Lord's reality into the background and hang on to the other. This is a false attitude, and it impoverishes a person in his spiritual path. There's another way, however, in which we avoid contradictions or apparent ones, and that is not by putting one of the irreconcilable truths into the background and highlighting the other, but by a kind of vague combination of the two. There must be many people who do not overstress the divinity of Christ to the detriment of his humanity, or make him so human that they minimize his divinity, but who use that other trick of our minds and imaginations, leaving things vague. And in this way you end up with Jesus, who is not really human because of his divinity, and not really divine because of his humanity. You begin to have an attitude to him as if he were more than man, but less than God, a vague kind of in-between. Our attitude has to be a white-hot assertion, with no hesitation at all, that Jesus is perfect God, and we must accept all that that means. It's true. God says so. We must also make a white-hot assertion that Jesus is perfectly human with all that that means. It's true. God says so. God has told us both that Jesus is true God and that he is true man. And therefore, whatever our minds and imaginations feel about it, there is no contradiction. And we must avoid tricks of mind and imagination that detract from the perfection of Jesus as God and from his perfection as man. Of course, we cannot see the explanation. It's a mystery. But living with a very firm belief in both truths, we are brought into living contact with Jesus as God and as man. We find in him, not by speculation, but by communion, the compassion and gentleness and concern of one who likes us to think of his human sacred heart beating for us, and yet who brings us to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us not diminish the kindly, wonderful humanity of Christ by thinking it is somehow unreal because he's God. And let us not overlook the glory of God in him because he is so human in every way except sin. It is the work of our faith to believe firmly in mysteries whose divine quality and human links produce an apparent contradiction. It is a tour de force that God should make us real, true human beings, and while leaving us as that, to make us truly and really his sons and daughters by an adoption that transforms us while leaving us as ourselves still. Of course, we know that there's no contradiction in any revealed mystery of our faith. We know that God is three persons in one nature, and that Jesus has two natures in his one person. But this does not prevent us unwittingly having an attitude towards God that makes him three persons in the foreground and one indivisible God only in the background, or else makes him utterly one in the foreground and three only in the background, or else we vaguely look on God as neither really three nor really one. But we must affirm both and adore God for being infinitely three persons and infinitely one God. The whole mystery is the object of our faith, and it is the task of our faith to link us with God three and one. Similarly with our blessed Lord, we must by faith embrace him as very truly God and as very truly man. We must not put one nature in the background, nor must we regard Jesus vaguely as neither really God nor really man, but a kind of mixture. This is a falsehood. As I say, we have our mental tricks about the mysteries of faith, and we may lose a great deal of benefit that faith should bring us by not being vigorous in our attitude to all aspects of a revealed mystery. But I don't think that we lose our peace of soul over the mysteries God has revealed. We have enough faith to accept the truth God gives, and I am only suggesting that we should look at our appreciation of it from time to time to see if we have weakened some aspect of the wonderful truth and made a mystery something less brilliant. The contradiction that does make us lose peace of soul is usually the one that exists between what we think we ought to be and what we find that we are from the spiritual point of view. And it is possible to make a mistake about the grace of God which he gives us, rather like the one we can make about the divinity of Christ. Just as we can falsely and vaguely think of him as halfway between God and man, because we know man is less than God, so we can make a similar mistake in thinking of our own share in our Lord's life. We can see our own sinfulness or weakness or failings, and we half consciously feel that we've only got half the grace of God, so to speak. If we are in the state of grace, and nothing I say in these conferences is meant for anyone who is not in the state of grace, if we are in the state of grace, that is where we are. There is no halfway. Either God is with us or he is not. Either we are living in Jesus and he in us, or we are not. The Blessed Trinity is either dwelling in us or not. There's no halfway. Either we are in the state of grace or we are not. It is very probable that we do not live up to our ideals. It is most likely that we are far from perfect. And we ought to have a divine discontent with the virtue we show, with the amount of supernatural love that we display to others as well as to God. But what the devil does is to try to make us feel that this contradicts the presence of God in us and his love for us. In this way, by thinking of our imperfections, we feel a contradiction between ourselves and God, and we lose our peace of soul. If we are in the state of grace, we are at peace with God, and God loves us and is with us. Whatever discontent we ought to have with our lack of holiness, we must not let it come between us and God. Of course, we might argue that if God dwells in our souls, if we are living in Christ and he in us, the holiness we ought to have in the way we live is beyond description and vastly different from the way that we do in fact live our lives. But the point I want to make is that if we are in the state of grace and want to love and serve God, then nothing ought to disquiet us. Of course we should try to improve. Of course we should have an abiding sorrow for sins. But we are not separated from God or his love because we are as yet very imperfect. If you try to picture the humanity of Christ as God, you get it wrong. It is God's humanity, but it is not God's infinite divinity. If you think you are in union with God and that it ought to be divine in perfection, you will have no peace. God is present in Christ without making his humanity more than human. The holiness of God is in you without making you more than yourself. There is no contradiction there. Of course, in our Lord, when we say that he is true man as well as true God, we do know that as man he is perfect man, a perfectly holy man, and we ourselves are not perfect. But there is a kind of similarity in the way our faith should face both mysteries, the mystery of Christ and the mystery of his love for us as sinners. Just as we affirm that Jesus is man, so we have to affirm that we are forgiven. And God's forgiveness is not a message to us, it's God's life coming to us. So we ought to be very positive that although we see our sinfulness, and it is real, yet we believe without contradiction that the holiness of God is in us. And just as we know we do not deserve that God should love us here and now, yet we know by faith that he does love us here and now. There is a contradiction between what we ought to be like and what we are like, but there is no contradiction between what God loves in us and what we are. God loves sinners. God loves repentant sinners more. God embraces with great love repentant sinners who want to be all his and have not yet got rid of their imperfections. Today we are keeping the Feast of the Sacred Heart, and it is that love which Jesus has for the least of us that gives us all complete assurance and security. So nothing ought to take away our joy and our peace. The truth is that God is with you, even though you still have some faults. He loves you despite them. He does not half love you, or tolerate you, or just about put up with you. God is love. And when you receive the grace of God in the sacraments, and in whatever good you do, it is not a kind of half-grace grudgingly given to a sinner. God loves to give, even to sinners. What we tend to do is to feel unworthy and keep our hands and hearts half-closed against God's gifts. The thing to do is to expect everything from God that you need to make you his beloved son or daughter. The devil tries to persuade us that we must get perfect first, and then we shall be close to God. Don't listen to him. Go close to God however unworthy you feel, and give him a chance to make you better. But in any case, let us be firm in faith when we say that to a person in the state of grace, God is present by indwelling and by love, and it is a wonderful truth. We are members of the kingdom of God, and there are certain signs that distinguish members of the kingdom of God. Quite a few are mentioned in the New Testament. For example, St. Paul, writing to the Romans, says that the kingdom of God does not mean eating or drinking this or that. It means righteousness and peace and joy brought by the Holy Spirit. Brought, you see, not by our own worthiness or efforts, but by the Holy Spirit. And the texts about the peace we ought to have are very many. It is this peace that is so important for us, and which is there for us to possess if we want it, and which is not denied to us because of our imperfections. The Bible is full of words of peace, and they are for ordinary Christians, not just for saints. I think that as far as the spiritual life is concerned, the greatest blessing we can have after the grace of God is peace. And anyone in the state of grace ought to have this peace. When the angels announced the coming on earth of Jesus, they sang of God's glory and immediately followed it by singing, "On earth peace to men who are God's friends." When Jesus instructed his disciples how to go visiting, the first thing he told them to say as they entered any house was, "Peace be to this house." And the first words our Lord spoke to men after his resurrection were, "Peace be with you." And in Jesus' name, just before Holy Communion itself, the priest at Holy Mass says, The peace of the Lord be with you always. Yes, there is something wrong if we have not got peace of soul. It is given to anyone in the state of grace who wants it, and surely we want it. One of the conditions for keeping this peace is that we hold fast to the truth and do not let vague ideas and uncontrolled feelings sway our attitude to the wonderful gifts God has given us and keeps alive within us all the time if we're trying to do His will. There are bound to be some contradictions in our lives. We are bound to be aware of a conflict. But if our faith is both enlightened and firm, the contradiction does not come between us and the God we love. Even St. Paul knew this, and he found out how to have peace, not by losing his infirmities and weaknesses, but by trusting Jesus all the more. Listen to St. Paul. To stop me from getting too proud, I was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to beat me and stop me from getting too proud. About this thing I have pleaded with the Lord 3 times for it to leave me. But he said, My grace is enough for you. My power is at its best in weakness. So I shall be very happy to make my weaknesses my special boast, so that the power of Christ may stay over me. And that is why I am content with my weaknesses, for it is when I am weak that I am strong. Elsewhere, St. Paul spoke about the conflict between us and the peace of God. We must believe in the presence and love of God with all our heart, in spite of our weaknesses, and not think we can only find peace by getting our imperfections so small that we feel holy. Feel unholy, but know that you are holy by the power of Christ, and unholy in yourself. Your conflict is not with God, but within yourself. Let us then follow the prophet's advice and seek after truth and peace. We have already got the truth as instructed Catholics, but we need to see that we give full weight to all its aspects. But for peace, we must look in the right place and not consider that we can have it only if we immediately become quite innocent and outstandingly full of holiness. Jesus is our peace. He promised us a peace that passes all understanding. It comes to us not by understanding it, nor by seeing clearly the grounds for it. It is beyond understanding, and it is supported by the virtues infused into us in the state of grace, the powers of faith, of hope, and of charity. All three bind us to God, and if we keep our eye on Him, we shall not lose our peace through seeing ourselves to be so unsatisfactory. To have real peace, we have 2 great needs as human beings living with sins and imperfections. One need is to accept ourselves as we are, not to be complacent and stop trying to improve, but to accept ourselves as we are and at least start from there all the time. The other need we have is to worship and love and adore our most glorious God with awe and wonder. Jesus is so perfectly human that he has borne our very weaknesses and suffered as man for all our sins, and done so voluntarily because he loves us. The Sacred Heart of Jesus is on fire with love for each of us individually, despite our unworthiness. If he is prepared to accept us, or rather if he is so determined to accept us that he even dies for us, we ought to accept ourselves as we come to him and not feel edgy and uneasy and embarrassed. And how do we come to him? He is living in us and we are living in him. There's not far to go. In the depths of our hearts we find him. We find him loving us and encouraging us and not reproaching us. But when you find Jesus, you do find God. He is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are one. In order to adore and worship God with awe and wonder and find peace that passes all understanding and the joy that is a sign of the kingdom of God, you have only to come to one who learned obedience in the school of suffering, and who rose from the dead for us, and comes to us by sending his divine spirit into our hearts. If you find Jesus, you find a Saviour. If you find Jesus, you find God. He is Saviour as true man. He is the very person of the Son of God. There may be many definitions of truth, but the truth is that we have a God who is much closer to us than any invented God. He is closer by his presence within us. He is closer by compassion for us. He is closer by love for us. If we only realize the wonderful truth, but it remains true, even if we fail to see it as clearly as we should. We believe in one God, the Father, and what a wonderful Father, full of generosity, and the Son, and what a companion to us he is, and the Holy Spirit who enfolds us in the love of the Father and the Son and his own. We believe in Jesus Christ, true God and true man. We believe in the grace of God given to us in our present life. We have within each of us an infinite treasure. No wonder we are urged to pray always and to seek constantly for truth and peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.